Challenge us as we continue in 1 John this evening, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. To 1 John chapter 3. And as I mentioned this morning, we are kind of jumping around. I would much rather have taught this from chapter 1 straight through to chapter 5. But then that would be another study of another book, and that would certainly sidetrack us as far as our current study is concerned. We're seeing momentum testing in the area of the first test that every believer goes through right after salvation, and that is the test of the sin nature. Your sin nature becomes your greatest test. You never really overcome the sin nature totally, but you do learn its tactics because it's that which was you before you were saved. In other words, it's you. And that's why I suggest that you learn about yourself before you stick your nose into the affairs of other people. Most people are more interested in knowing about other people's sin natures so that they can gossip about them. But God says, know your own sin nature. And then when you see that sin nature manifesting itself, you can draw to a simple conclusion. My sin nature is in control, therefore I must be out of fellowship. I think it is appropriate as well to comment on the fact that John, in both his gospel account and his three epistles, uses the word love more than any other of the writers of the New Testament. But then I found as I was reviewing this morning that he also uses the word abide more in 1 John than any other writer in the entire New Testament. For example, out of the verses that are used in 1 John 1 through 5, he uses it 18 times, or 18 verses. Now, the thing is, we have to learn, the Greek word may be identical, however, the context would always bear out the interpretation of the word. Never interpret a word, as I've heard people say, well, it's used that way in verse 1, so it must be used the same way throughout the book. Very, very dangerous. Anyone who ever suggests that to you, be cautious. They're not accurately studying God's word. You must allow a word to be interpreted in the light of its context. And you know, even in English, you can take a sentence out of the context of the entire message and you can really distort it. And many people have done that with so-called messages, and they say, we're here, he said it right here. And we also know that is a famous tactic of the cults. They never leave verses in their proper contextual setting. They establish what they believe on the basis of pulling out a verse from the context. And your best bet is if you're ever confronting one of these and they give you a verse, read about five verses before and five verses after, and maybe you'll pick up the proper context of the passage. Otherwise, you could be seriously led astray. A good example of that is, we reviewed it again this morning, whosoever abides in it does not sin. Well, if you translate it as it is from the King James or the New American Standard, you have whosoever abides or whoever abides in him does not sin. And we know that's not accurate because we saw this morning how in 1 John 2, John has already prepared us for sinning when he says, I write to you that you don't sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate. So there has to be a balance. So you would understand this in the light of chapter 2. And I don't want to necessarily be humorous here, but you have to understand chapter 2 in the light of chapter 1. Thank you. In other words, each reflects itself contextually. And sometimes there are words that establish their meaning in one particular context, but cannot necessarily be carried over into another context. However, you can also take contextual analysis and from there build on it. And that would mean, for example, here John is saying without a question that we have sin in our lives. We personally sin. And we know from 1 John 1 that if we say we do not sin, we call God a liar because God says we sin. And in 1 John 1:9, he's made provision for our sins if we confess our sins. And if you read that in the light of verse 6, it doesn't balance. So the problem is not verse 6 in the English. The problem, rather in the Greek, the problem is verse 6 in the English. It just hasn't been properly translated. There's one particular section here that we left off last Sunday evening, and I would like to go back to that before we go to 1 John 2. See, we're kind of moving backwards. We started with 1 John 3, then we're going back to 1 John 2, and then probably end up somewhere in 1 John 1. So we're being rather Hebraic about it, even though that's not the way it was intended to be read. So I have to keep backing up and telling you how a thing contextually is established. Again, you remember from last Sunday evening, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And that all is reflected in the attitude of Cain and Abel when Cain slew his brother. And we assume, because of the word that is used, the assumption is that it was the very sacrificial knife that Abel had used to kill the blood offering. As opposed to that, Cain, you remember, brought a fruit basket. And a fruit basket was unacceptable. In fact, it looked beautiful. It's the author of modern theology. It always looks good. And on the outside, it had pretty wrappings on it. I imagine he got all kinds of things to embellish it with, because corruption had really not taken its toll at that point. And so he may have fluffed it with flowers around the edges and put oranges and apples and pears and peaches and plums and whatever fruit he happened to have in his presence. And the Lord says, no good. I'm not pleased with that. And the reason why he wasn't pleased is because it was not a blood offering. Not that our God is a bloody God, but he established the fact that it was through the blood sacrifice that he originally covered Adam and Eve, and then later gave them mention with regard to the Savior. And throughout the Old Testament, you read of the blood sacrifices, whether it be a lamb or otherwise. With that in mind, then, he goes on with the principle of love. Now, again, as I mentioned, this is not a sentimental, maudlin, emotional type love. It first starts as an unconditional love. And an unconditional love or non-conditional love does not have any conditions connected with it. Personal love is conditional. Impersonal love is unconditional. It says, in effect, that I have the integrity, I am the one who is honorable, I'm the one that's doing the loving, irrespective of the worth and quality of the one being loved. And that's exactly how God loved us when it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How could God love the world that is sinful? He cannot. So it's not personal love. And here again, the average Bible teacher teaches that as personal love. God cannot have personal love with sin. But he can have impersonal or impartial love. And of course, he loves us only because of what he sees through his Son anyway. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The provision has been made. God can now see us in his Son. And therefore, eventually, that love becomes mutual. As we grow in grace, we begin to love him, not as much as he loved us. That can never be. But we begin more and more to appreciate that love that he loved us with. And it really all begins with our treatment of each other. I mean, here we are on planet Earth, rubbing shoulders with our fellow man, and we have difficulty loving them, and yet we claim to love God. How can these things be? They cannot. That's just like I have a serious problem with any child that is not authority-oriented with regard to its father. And I've said this repeatedly over the years. How can a child obey its heavenly father, whom it has not seen, when it cannot obey its earthly father, who it sees every day? And the one leads to the other. And when there's obedience to the earthly father, it's so much easier because of that authority orientation to love the heavenly father. Verse 16, we have the illustration of that love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, something that we can never fathom. We can attempt to. We can come close. There's enough said in the Word of God that gives us inkling and light with regard to that. But in totality, and therefore we ought also, by reflection you see, we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. I suppose if you ask the average believer if they would be willing to die for their fellow believer, I would suppose you would get a rather negative look. I remember years ago when we as a church used to go down to the Bowery and we would minister to the derelicts, the downtrodden, the homeless. Some of them were just homeless. They were fairly clean. They just didn't have a place to live. Some of them were filthy, dirty. A lot of them were drunks. Some of them were not. Some of the women were there with children. And I can remember saying to them, "Now I want you to look at your neighbor." And they would look over, and generally there would be one who was fairly clean looking over at some matted-haired drunk who was just barely awake. "Could you love him?" And they... But God loved us. And remember, when he sees us, he doesn't see us in our finery. And if God so loved us that he gave his Son for us, ought we not to love our fellow believers? That's where it all starts. But as James says, you fight and you devour one another. He was a very practical individual. See, he saw what happened in the early church, actually before the church even began. He saw it when our Lord was ministering. You've got to remember, this is a brother of the Lord. And because of that, apparently the hypocrisy that he experienced, he never really believed that his son was the Messiah, as rather his brother was the Messiah. Nor did he ever want to accept the religious crowd and the attitude. It wasn't until long after he was finally saved, but it was after the ascension. And he became the spokesman for practical Christianity. Remember, Mr. Goldfinger comes in, and the ushers right away lead him to the front of the auditorium, the seat of the elite. And then here comes the beggar, the ptucho man, the poor man, who had nothing. And they showed partiality. Oh, they brought him to the front all right. And they said, "Now we want you to stoop down here because this man needs a footstool." And seeing God's eyes, neither were greater, nor worse. Now, I'd suppose if you wanted to impress your children with not drinking, you might want to take them down to Skid Row and show them what it's all about. They'll never forget it. But that's your business. Now the application of that. But whoever has this world's goods, in other words, he has the wherewithal that he can do for others, and sees his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? So he's getting very practical here. Now, my wife had an experience back in 1959 that I will probably never forget. Not only will I not forget it because of the amazing grace display, but also if I review it in my mind and tell you about it enough, I won't forget it. But I don't think I'd forget it if I never reviewed it. As some of you know, we were going to spend some time in Utah. And so when someone asked us if we would go up to the region to minister and to see whether or not we felt led of the Spirit of God to stay there and be the pastor of that church. It was a small group. I don't remember how many there were. I would venture to say about 30, if that. And so we went up on this one occasion. We were still living in Los Angeles. And I looked around and met some of the people, and I was quite pleased. And I decided, told my wife and I said, and myself, I had to tell myself this too. Now our children, our two girls then were too young. I believe at that point my wife was pregnant with Lori. She had to have been because Lori wasn't born until 1960. So we decided we'd go back to L.A., And we would get some way in which we could take the enormous amount of furniture that we had. We could fit it all in the car. And make our way back. Now, money was a little tight. And we did have just enough money to go from L.A. to Utah, back to L.A. And nonstop. You know, that kind of thing. No stayovers. I think we had cheese, melted cheese sandwiches, and soup. So we could survive. The kids, they didn't eat. Anyway, we got into that famous town that we had to pass through, that city called Las Vegas. And about a mile or two outside of Las Vegas, I heard the strangest noise come out of my 52 DeSoto six-cylinder. And what it was doing, it wasn't swapping, the pistons were not swapping holes, but the crankshaft decided that it didn't like one of my bearings. And so it spit it into the bottom of the crankcase, and of course there was a knocking sound like you couldn't believe. Well, I was expertise enough in that area that I could isolate it by simply shorting out the plug. And as soon as I shorted out the plug, the knocking went away. And so I said, well, I think we can make it into L.A. on five cylinders. Then I thought, well, maybe this might not be a good idea, because if the thing gets too hot, well, it might seize. And besides, my oil pressure dropped down from about 50 to about 10 or less. And so I decided that if I could borrow some tools, I would drop the pad and pull the head and then take that particular piston and push it out through the top and put it all back together again, hoping that nothing leaked, and make it back to L.A. on five cylinders without that piston and connecting rod intact. Of course, the engine probably would have vibrated like crazy, but we were willing to do that. So my wife right away, as encouraged we both were at that point, I suggested that we simply sell the DeSoto, get on the bus, go home to L.A., and I would get work in some slop house somewhere. Well, I thought, well, I'll try calling churches. So I got a Las Vegas telephone directory, and I started with the largest Baptist church I could find in Las Vegas. Pastor answered the telephone. I said, this is who I was. And I says, we're going to be doing missionary work in Utah. We're here in Las Vegas. And I suppose he probably was a little leery because he probably heard that story before. But he never even took it any further. He says, well, brother, we'll pray for you. Goodbye, click. Well, that's what I really needed. So I went down the list. Then we went from Baptist churches and a few others, independent Bible churches, no good there. And one of the last names on the list, and I can't remember the name of the church, it was something Gospel Chapel, Faith Gospel Chapel. And it had home phone number. And so I called them on the phone, and a man answered, and I told him who I was, where we were from, and where we were going. And he says, where are you? And I think we were right across the street from the old Aladdin. Okay, in a 76 Union service station. So I told him, and he says, you wait right there. So he drove up, and he had a man with him. They both got out of the car, and he says, would you start it, please? And I said, do you really want me to start it? And he says, yes. And so I started it, and of course, click, 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 turn it off, quick. So I says, I have no place to sleep. We had no place to sleep. All I wanted, we were going to sleep in the car that night, and all I wanted, I said, were tools. I don't want to steal your tools. If you have any mechanic in the church, he can stand over me. I explained what I wanted to do, and he says, unacceptable. And I said, I beg your pardon. I thought he was going to give me the same line, thank you, I'll pray for your brother, goodbye. And so, next thing I know, there's a chain on the front of my DeSoto, and they're pulling it to the church backyard. They gave us a place to sleep. The next morning we got up, I looked out the window, and it was jacked up, and somebody was underneath. I saw the man who had originally contacted us, and I said, what's going on out there? And he says, well, we're fixing your car. And I said, why? Honestly. Now, I was about as grace-oriented back then as a frog. And so he said, well, because you're a brother in the Lord. And I said, okay. What's it going to cost me? He says, nothing. Now, when I got out there, I looked underneath, and they had this great big machine strapped up underneath, and they were actually cutting the throw so that it was the way it should have been. Some of you may have seen those. You can actually, you remove the part on the flywheel, and it simply turns the engine over, and as it's turning it, this stone is actually cutting all of the rough edges, and it was polished, and it was high. I mean, it just looked beautiful. So they put it all back together for us, and they said, are you ready for lunch? And we said, yes. And so we went into there was a kind of a hall, and we walked in, and there were about six or seven large picnic tables loaded with food. And I said, oh, you're having a potluck for the church. And they said, oh, no, this is for you and your children. And I said, now, I was amazed. I was set back. And I said, well, what is for us? Whatever you want. Again, like a fool, why? Here was his statement. He says, there's nothing too good for a servant of the Lord. Did he understand that verse? Then he asked me if I would minister that night, which I did. And then as I walked out the door, he handed me a $100 bill, my car all fixed, and said, we'll continue to pray for you. That's what love is all about, folks. If you see someone need, you don't go to that person and say, I'll pray for you. And you got a couple of hundred in your pocket. Share it. And maybe that's why some of us don't have. Second, may I suggest that if you are going to give money to anyone in the church, be subtle about it. Go through a third party. Another story. There was a situation back in New York where the fellow that I ministered with was in great need. And this woman who contributed was not a part of our assembly. But somehow she found out about the need of this individual, and she gave me some cash to give to him. And so one Sunday morning, I spoke to him, and I said, by the way, this came in as a special offering for you. And he said, well, I want to know where it came from. And I said, well, it came from the Lord. And he says, no, I want to know who it came from because I want to thank them. And so I said, I won't tell you because the person didn't want it known. And so she was just walking by, and he was kind of raving and ranting. And so she walked up to him, and she said, you ought to learn how to accept gifts from the Lord in love. We had a need, and about 6 months later, he gave us a love gift and didn't sign it, but simply put down a stick man with a ship. You get it? Fellowship. Whoever has this world's goods. Now, as I look around, I don't see really too many of you in need. So I, frankly, am not going to give you anything tonight. But this entire room was set up for that express purpose. And I know some of you are thinking, why, we supply food to people who may not even be saved. So, you don't know they won't be. And it appears that some people are taking advantage. So what? If you don't want to fill the grace galley, you don't have to. We have people here who are loving enough to do so. And we have the opportunities to give out food. And with that, generally, if they're Spanish, we give them a Spanish track. If they're Anglos, we give them an English track. Now, they used to be back there. I see that they're no longer there. We should put up some type of little track rack back there. Suggestion, deacons, somebody. Who's in charge of buildings? Is that Gary? No, that's not Gary. He's chairman. I'm in charge of buildings. I just made a command decision. Put up a track record. No, because a lot of times the secretary doesn't know where the tracks are, and so she'll give people food. Or maybe one of the teachers will give people food. I don't have any problem with that at all. You see a person in need, and if a person is a believer, more so. I remember when we visited Conway, Arkansas, and saw that all that Gene had in preparation for the poor and needy in the Conway area. They had freezers, food lockers, vegetable bins, and I'm talking about these huge stainless steel things that, you know, the big doors open up, that kind of thing, full to the top with food. And the ladies of the church would go to the various shopping centers, and they'd buy food, not buy, they were given food that was, well, not quite what, you know, how you look at it and you go, and you put it down. Well, you give that to somebody who's in need, they don't care. You know, like some of us, when we go to Smith's and other places like that, they have that bin of steaks and all that stuff that's been reduced. You know what I'm talking about? You never been there? Oh, you're missing. $6-7 filet mignons for $2. Now be careful. If they have green around the edges, clue. And some of it is USDA choice. Good stuff. Every time I go, I look. But then I'm too cheap to buy for the regular price. Not really. Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart. In other words, you say, well, that's all right, but I could help that person. We had people like that here when we first came. They had the wherewithal to do what they did, but they always wanted to buy cut-rate stuff. And so I made it a point, because churches are notorious for having things donated to them that nobody else wants. I remember one time somebody gave us 4 pianos in New York. All of them were pieces of junk. I suppose if you had a good mechanic, he could have put one good piano from the 4. And so we didn't have a piano. And I said to the congregation, I said, look, I don't want any of your used pianos that even the Salvation Army turns down. We'll wait until we get a piano that is new. And one Sunday morning we came and there was a piano. It's been here ever since. I don't have a clue as to who donated it, and I could care less. They may be long gone, and if I come in one Sunday and the piano is gone, the Lord took it. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh. How does the love of God abide in that person when they see their brother in need? Well, obviously it doesn't. It demands a negative question. My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed. We can say of others, you know, we really love that person. But what do we do for them? What do we do for each other? What can we do for each other? I think it's absolutely amazing that we have people here that at a drop of a hat, they're ready to do. They don't even hesitate. Others of you get to the point where you're wondering what's in it for you. We have those as well. And others who simply say, I don't have the time. You remember the Good Samaritan? The ones that passed by? Of course, in this day and age, you don't do that. Honestly, you'd get sued by the person you stopped to help. It's happened before. That's like the car that was stalled and a woman pulled up, and the man said, "I want you to push me to about 30 miles an hour." So she rammed into the back of his car at 30 miles an hour. 1 John chapter 2. As I said earlier, we're going backwards. But you can see on the basis of what he's going to say in chapter 2, how he can lead into chapter 3. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate." We took this up this morning. The doctrine of advocacy is coming up in a study, so I'm going to save that. And you remember the Egyptian that loved the crocodiles, etc., etc. "We have an advocate and or a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Verse 2, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." This is a very interesting Greek word, by the way. I'll spell it for you if you want to write it down. It's one of those words that you want a part of your vocabulary because of how it is used throughout the New and the Old Testament in the Septuagint. Elesmos, I-L-A-S-M-O-S. The Greek says, "And this one is the propitiation concerning the sins of ours," our sins. Elasmos was used in the Hebrew, translated into Greek in the Septuagint, for the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So we could actually translate this, "For he is the mercy seat of our sins." And remember that it was the mercy seat, or the seat of propitiation, that was probably covered with blood. There are some scholars that confirm that with the amount of blood that had to be spilt over the many years of sacrifices, that it would eventually just be black with blood. You couldn't even see the gold anymore. And that gives us a real understanding of the word atonement, because it means to be covered. The word is never used in the New Testament properly. The reason why is our sins are not covered. They're forgiven, and they're cleansed. See, had the Lord never come on the face of the earth and did what he did upon the cross when he became our substitution, there would never have been any salvation for anyone during any time. No one was saved by the blood of the sacrifices. "For he is our propitiation." Propitiation, you remember, is the Godward aspect of justification. The believer is said to be justified. God never needs to be justified. He does have to be satisfied, however, and so this word actually means satisfaction from the divine standpoint. See, God looks at us, and the only thing he can do is condemn us. But remember, the condemnation precedes salvation. So now he looks at the cross, and as a result of this, all the sins of the entire human race are poured upon Christ and judged. The next part of the verse says that. And I don't know how anybody could ever read this verse and say that the sins of the world were partially covered by Christ on the cross, or that he only paid for the elect's sins. No. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Rather conclusive, isn't it? Christ went to the cross for everyone. Now, man benefits by virtue of the fact that he can now stand before God justified. Because when the Father looks down upon the cross, he is propitiated. Man is never propitiated. This is a divine aspect. Neither is God ever justified. It is man that needs the justification. And justification is that judicial act of God whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. And don't you ever come up with that. Justification is parallel with just as if I'd never sinned. The whole issue of the cross is sin. You see what people do when they come up with these little trite comments? Atonement, at-one-ment. I don't mean that at all. Genesis 3 or Genesis 2, I will give you a help meet for you. And they say, that's a helpmate. And you hear misguided Christians talking about their wives as helpmates. No, it's a help meet. That's M-E-E-T, by the way. And that's an old English word for suitable. Same word is used that we are meet for the master's use in Colossians. We're suitable for his use. Why? Because we have the imputation of divine righteousness. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire human race. By this we know that we love him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. What is expected of us as believers with regard to the commandments that God has given to us? Keep them. Obey them. He who says, I know him, does not have the truth. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. See, there's the spiritual growth concept reaching that point of personal love for God the Father. Occupation with the person of Christ. You don't hear these words in the average church because they don't have a clue as to what they mean. They think loving Christ is singing ditties about him. Or rolling their eyes back or making some pious looking face. You love the Lord? Oh, yes. Or raising holy hands. I wish I'd have been there when he pulled that stuff at camp. I'd have broken his. You don't come to a camp and try to establish your own policies. We've had that before. And some of them were walking on thin ice when they tried that. And they were buffeted for it. They were told with uncertain terms, you don't change, you're never going to be here again. Like that hideous picture that they put up one summer. Had the whole wall of the MPR covered with this head of supposed Christ. I said, get that off the wall. Bob says, he's not kidding. Get that off the wall. He says, really? Get it off the wall. Where do these guys ever get the idea that they can come into a local assembly and have their own agenda? You follow the dictates of that local assembly. And Arizona Youth Camp is primarily run by Westside Bible Church, contrary to popular opinion. And we establish all of the policies of Arizona Youth Camp. And every so often, some clown comes in there, like the hand raiser, wants all the kids to raise their hands when they're praying. You jerk. Notice he didn't do it this year. But we lost some families because of that. And for other reasons as well. They didn't like the music either. Now here's one that you should really understand. Verse 6. He who says he abides in it ought himself also to walk just as he walked. What's the it there? The power sphere. Now it says him abides in it. How did he walk in it? He was encapsulated by the divine power sphere. Our power sphere is where we get our power. And no other power. No other power. You ever feel helpless when your power goes off in your home? Candles don't cut it, does it? Knock around these little candles, you know, trying to see. We begin to appreciate more and more. I used to forget after the first day we'd get up to the house up north, I have the place completely wired, and so it has light switches and everything. And I'd walk into the bedroom, and I'd flip the light switch, and I'd say, hey, then remembered I. The power's available, but it's 50 miles due south and west. So it's fire up a flashlight or something. He walked in it. We should walk in it. He was encapsulated by it. We should be encapsulated by it. Verse 15 and 16, we'll have to wait till next time, but here's where we enter into the study of the cosmic system. Do not love the cosmic system or the things of the cosmic system. If anyone loves the cosmic system, the love of the Father is not in him. And of course, this is kind of a coverall. Because anyone that's living and is comfortable in the cosmic system cannot claim to love God. That doesn't mean they're not saved. There's a vast difference between being saved and loving God and having the love of God in you. See, in arrogance, the one thing that dictates is self. And arrogance is always satisfied and comfortable with self. But the fact of the matter is, it's so selfish, it never thinks of anyone else. And children are a perfect example of that, but you expect that from them. You do not expect that from adults. But some adults never grow up. They just remain selfish. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? Instead of what can I do or what can I give? This was a perfect time of the year to see that. I won't ask for hands. How many of you were satisfied in what you got? Now raise your hand. How many of you weren't? How many of you taking back what you got? They said a few days after Christmas, the return lines are just packed. Now, there are some things that we got that have to be exchanged. They just don't fit right, the person. Somebody said that the suit I'm wearing and the shirt that I'm wearing is not only attractive, but it gives me height. And I said, in fact, you look 6 foot today. I don't really, but I guarantee you one thing. If these stripes were going the other way, I'd look like a watermelon. Very important how stripes go. You buy for a woman, you make sure the stripes are going vertically, never horizontally, because it just accentuates. Yeah. The mass. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your grace. Again, for the challenge of that which we should have for each other, namely love, that love that can only come from Thee. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.